Now, as you know, 2 weeks ago, we finished our series of sermons in the Epistle to the Philippians. And I said then at the time that we were simply going to move on into the Epistle to the Colossians, which follows on immediately after Philippians. So we commence that series of sermons then this morning in this particular part of the Word of God. We're going to read from chapter 1 and reading the first 17 verses of the chapter. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now, this morning, as we come to begin this series of sermons in the Epistle to the Colossians, we're going to follow what you might call the usual pattern of things when we come to begin any new portion of the Word of God to our souls. That is, we're going to look at something of the background against which the Epistle came to be written, something of the purpose in the writing of the Epistle in the first place, and then something of those opening words of greeting, such as you find in the majority of the Epistles of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit of God has left on record for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, you remember, and all Scripture is profitable. And most assuredly, these Epistles of the Word of God, these letters that came to be written to the churches of our Lord in those days in which they came to be written, they're always going to be profitable for the churches of God in any age of this world in which the Lord places his church. There is no temptation taken, you says the Bible, but such as is common to all. And in reality, there's no issue that has taken us. There is no difficulty, no deviation from the truth that confronts us in our day that wasn't current in all the days in which the Church of Christ was called to witness in the earth. In the epistles, all of those kind of things are set before us, even if only by way of principle in some ways, but the issues, the difficulties, the deviations from the truth, all of those things that pertain then among the people of God, all of those things are with us yet as the people of God in the world. The epistles, you remember, were written into real situations, and they were written out of real situations, but they are the same kind of situations that confront us in these days and in this hour in which the Lord has placed us. So as we move on into this particular epistle that we begin this morning, I trust that all of that will become apparent to our hearts and our souls under the good hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon us. Now bear in mind that it's an introductory sermon this morning, and so that means that we go in different parts of the epistle, looking at the background, the purpose, all of those various things. But first of all then, just a few words on the general background against which the epistle to the Colossians came to be written. And as far as the place of writing is concerned, it's exactly the same as the preceding letter, the letter to the Philippians, and also the letter to the Galatians, letter to the Ephesians, the letter to Philemon as well. In other words, the letter was written to the Colossians out of Paul's hired house, where he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel in the city of Rome. You remember Paul had preached the gospel in Jerusalem. He had been arrested, and then he had been taken away down to Caesarea. And eventually, after that terrible journey, he had been cast up onto the island of Malta, and then eventually to Rome, where he was delivered into the hands of the centurion guards and placed in his own hired house. And it was out of that hired house then that Paul wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And once again, you see, what a display of the providence of God and all the dispensations of the sovereignty of our God, that those terms of imprisonment, or that term of imprisonment, was as far as the Lord's cause in the gospel is concerned. On face value, people might think, what a terrible thing it was that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, should be cast into prison and locked up in prison for all of those years of his life. What a waste, we might think. There in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, in Philippi even, he had suffered imprisonment just for a short period of time. And now in Rome, in more than one occasion. And as the Lord's apostle was cast into prison, as I say, on face value, then what a waste all of that was for the Lord's great servant to be locked away out of the sight of men and women. But you see, it was all the purpose of God and the plan and purpose of a sovereign God in all his providence towards the churches of God that were yet to come on the face of this earth of ours. Because out of that imprisonment comes all of this massive part of the Word of God to our never-dying souls. You see, humanly speaking, if Paul had never suffered imprisonment in Rome at that time, humanly speaking, we would never have such parts of the Word of God as Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. It was out of those ill circumstances, as you might say, on face value, they would appear to be that. Out of that, the Lord caused the production of all of this massive piece of his Word to our souls. And if you're a believer this morning, my friends, can you imagine your ongoing Christian life and the things of the Lord without all the blessed injunctions and instructions and words of encouragement and consolation and comfort that come out of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon? Can you imagine that? And that's not a thing that we need to imagine, of course, but you remember even those great words not all that long ago out of the epistle to the Philippians, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Would you like to live your Christian life without that? Or that other word, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. When you move into the Ephesians, you remember the great word, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You take the whole of the epistle to Philemon, and that great picture as Paul stands interceding on the part of that Onesimus, the runaway slave. A tremendous picture of Christ and all his work for us as the mediator of the new covenant who reconciles us to God forever and evermore. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oath thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. That's Christ. It's Paul pleading with Philemon for Onesimus, of course, as far as the parable is concerned. But the heavenly meaning of the earthly story of the runaway slave is the doctrine of reconciliation, as Christ makes his plea for us before his Father in heaven, that he has paid the debt and everything that we could possibly owe. You see, without the imprisonment, then you don't have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, humanly speaking. And as surely as we look at all that, and as men might interpret that imprisonment of Paul in whatever way they might, in the providence and in the purpose of God, then you have all of these things. And 1,001 more things out of those epistles that were written as Paul was made the prisoner of the Lord, as he calls himself, on so many occasions. So he's still in his hired house. Just what the order of the epistles were as they came to be written, well, that doesn't really matter all that much. But perhaps as he has written now the Philippians, the Ephesians, now he's going to write to the Colossians. And that's what we have in the epistle written out of that situation. Now also, just exactly how the epistle to the Colossians came to be written is not all that easy to determine. There is no direct mention anywhere in the pages of the Word of God, especially the Acts of the Apostles, of Paul ever having visited the town of Colossae itself. And it's generally supposed then that the church at Colossae came into being through the ministry and the work of that man, Epaphras, that Paul refers to in the course of his writing. You see, in verse 5 of the chapter that we read from this morning, speaking about how the word of the truth of the gospel had come to him, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doeth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. In the last chapter of the epistle, he talks about Epaphras as being one of them, a servant of Christ, one who labours fervently for them in prayer in order that they might be found complete in Christ. That's in verse 12 of the last chapter. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then in the epistle to Philemon, he is referred to there as being a fellow prisoner with Jesus, with the Lord's apostle Paul. There salute thee Epaphras, he says, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So you see, when you put all of those things together, as I say, it's generally supposed that Epaphras was the founder of the church at Colossae under the hand of the Holy Spirit upon him. And he continued to be the minister of the church there in that sense of the word, under the hand of the Lord, until the epistle had come to be written. Now, just where Epaphras had heard the gospel, we don't know anything like that. All of these fascinating questions, no doubt, that open themselves up to our thoughts at times, perhaps. Perhaps he had visited the city of Ephesus where Paul had been for 3 whole years preaching the gospel. Perhaps he heard the gospel there or some other place where Paul had been preaching. And then he came back and he preached and he preached, and there rose up within the city of Colossae this church of the Lord. Also, at some point in his life, somewhere along the line, he had suffered imprisonment for the cause of Christ. Christ. When we come to look at that man Epaphras, he is a model in very many ways of all the things that we should endeavour to be in Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now, it may well have been that it was during that imprisonment, or his imprisonment had coincided with part of the imprisonment of the Lord's Apostle Paul. And that was there, of course, that he would have told all of the things. Or maybe he went to see Paul, and he told him those things that were upon his heart concerning the church of the Lord there in Colossae. One way or another, he came into contact with the Lord's apostle, and he unburdened his soul with regards to the church. And in the light of those things then, that Epaphras had told the Lord's apostle, he writes this letter by the grace of God under the hand of the Holy Spirit, and that letter then is dispatched to the church at Colossae. So if you like, if you want to put all of those various things together, Paul has been visited by Epaphras, or come into contact with Epaphras, and in the light of those things that Epaphras has told him about the church at Colossae, positive things and negative things as well, of course, then the apostle sits down under the hand of God's Spirit and addresses the letter to the church. And it's not to that church only, because in fact, in the closing chapter of the epistle, he tells them that that epistle to the Colossians was to be read in the church of the church of Laodicea, and that the letter that he has sent to the church at Laodicea, that also is to be read in the church at Colossae. That's in verse 16 of that last chapter. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it may be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You see, no temptation taken you, but such as is common to all. And the things that belong in this epistle apply to that church, and the things that belong to the epistle to that church apply to Colossae as well. And all the things in the epistles of the Word of God to all the churches of God in the world in those days, all of those things indeed, my friends, belong to each and every one of us as the people of God, every age, every generation in which the church is found. So the background, roughly that kind of background, as Paul has heard from Epaphras, the founder, the minister of the church at Colossae, it would seem, as he has heard all of those things, positive things about the faith of the people there, negative things about some of the things, some of the dangers that are creeping in or are beginning to bombard the church, Paul then, by the Spirit of God, sits down in his own hired house and he writes the epistle to the Colossians, and that epistle is carried to the church, to be read in the church, opened up in the church, and also in the other churches as well. Now, what about the purpose? Why was the letter written in the first place? And again, remember, we're within the realms of introduction, but it's necessary to do this kind of thing when we begin a new part of the Word of God. And I think it would be right to say that the overall purpose in the writing of the epistle to the Colossians is to clarify belief and rectify behavior. Now, that's common as well. But you see, there were some issues there in the church, and they needed clarified with regards to what the people believed. And there was some behavior that need rectified. And you see, as Epaphras would have spoken to Paul, he would have spoken about many, many things concerning the church at Colossae. As I've said, things positive, very, very positive, but things negative as well. And when he would have spoken about all of those things, he would have spoken about those things that were threatening the belief of the church at Colossae, and by token of that, threatening the behavior of the people of God there as well. And as you read through the epistle, then you pick up on what those things were. And in fact, the threats that were coming and knocking on the door of the church, as it were, in that place, they were coming from two very different angles. You see, as in other places, there were those Judaizers, those Jews who still wanted to press upon the believing people of God the necessity of keeping some aspects of the old Jewish law in order to make the gospel of their salvation more complete in Jesus Christ the Lord. They were saying, you have believed in Christ, you have received Christ as your Lord, but, and you're going to have to come and you're going to have to observe and take on certain other things as well. Only when you do that will you have the fullness of the truth and the gospel to your soul. That was one arm of the pincer movement that was being conducted against the church at Colossae. The other one came from some Greeks, some Grecians, and they were philosophers, because the Greeks were very philosophical, of course, in their way. And they wanted to produce the self-same thing, a more perfect, more full, more complete kind of Christianity. So they were coming in with their various philosophies and so on. There's nothing unique in that. The churches were always faced with those kind of things. And although they took particular forms, those attacks at Colossae, they were things that belonged to the churches then. More importantly for us, things that belong to the churches yet. And so you pick up, as I say, in those things where Paul warns them about the philosophies, the vain deceits, the traditions of men, and so on. Now that comes in the second chapter and in verse 8 of that chapter. And what you have there, in fact, is almost a motto text for reading the epistle to the Colossians. Now we'll start to read at verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8. For though I be absent in the flesh, he says, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, those are the two arms, my friends, as I say, almost a motto text for reading the epistle. On the one hand, those negative things that they are to beware of. On the other hand, that positive thing. Beware, he says. Beware of anything that would take you away from depending only and solely upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And on the other hand, learn to behold the majesty and the glory and the completeness of Jesus Christ, your Savior. That's what he's doing. Sending out a warning bell with regards to the things that are threatening the church from those two areas. And on the other hand, he's holding up Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And you see, it's positive, negative, those things together. Remember when Paul writes to the Hebrews, he does in fact exactly the same thing. The church that was represented in those Hebrew Christians to which the apostle wrote, that was a church that was being attacked, an under great attack. And the apostle Paul warns them about cutting adrift and being sucked in by those attacks. He does that on the one hand, so that the great John Owen called the epistle to the Hebrews the epistle of warning, because there are numerous warnings that come through in the epistle to the Hebrews. Of course, that's not all that he does. And the first thing he does is this: he presents them with Jesus Christ the Savior. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He speaks about Christ there, appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, he shows them Christ and the uniqueness and the grandeur of Jesus Christ the Savior. And that's exactly what he does with these Colossian Christians. Beware, he says, on the one hand. And yet when you take all the representation of Christ that you have through this epistle, even in those verses that we read this morning, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You see what he's doing? He's warning them against the things that they need warned about and have to know about. And he's showing them Jesus Christ indeed. Because Christ, my friends, is the answer to all of those things, to rid them out of our hearts and out of our souls, anything that would draw us away from depending on Christ and on Jesus Christ alone. Well then, as you read through the epistle, as I say, you pick up on some of those threats that were coming into the church from the Jewish side of things. That perennial issue of circumcision, that great Jewish rite. And of course, what those Judaizers were saying, same as they said to the Galatians, you have to be circumcised. It's one thing to believe in Christ, but there's something that you have to add to Christ. You have to undergo the Jewish rite of circumcision. Only then will your faith be complete. Now, see how Paul is referring to that in that chapter 2 of the epistle. And again at verse 8. Beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of What's the circumcision made without hands? It's regeneration, my friends. Because circumcision in the Old Testament, in the old Jewish rites, was ever only a picture of the circumcision of the heart that was to come by the operation of the Holy Spirit. All of those who are born again by the Spirit of God. And he says, if you have received that circumcision not made with hands, what need have you of any circumcision made with hands? And he's pointing them up to the fullness of the picture. And you don't bother with the picture, do you, when all the fullness has come? And he's very simply saying to them, you are the Lord's through that work of the Spirit of God, through which you have undergone a circumcision of the heart and of the soul. Where a person has that, you see, and assured of that, then there can be no spoiling of that through any man-made philosophies or traditions or anything else. Ye are complete in him, he says, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And of course, in company with that, as far as the Judaizing side of the attack was concerned, there was all the keeping of the law, moral, ceremonial law. Now, we're to keep the law, my friends, the moral law of God, but never, ever as a means of justification. Never. Never in any sense. Never to begin as an agent of your justification in the first place. Never as an agent of your justification all the days of your life. But you see, there were those who were coming along and they were saying, ah, but that's exactly what you must do. You must keep this law on to justification, and indeed you must do it in all its fullness, in all its fullness. And so when the apostle addresses that, as he does in that chapter 2 and verse 13, he does it with words of absolute finality with regards to the work of Christ for his people. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see, he's putting us back, or putting them back also, into the days of their unbelief. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What did Christ do with the law which is against us, contrary to us? Doesn't the apostle say, the law came, sin revived, and I died, the law slew me. What did Christ do with that law which slew me, which is against me, which is contrary to me? He says he took that law and he nailed it to the cross. That's what he did. The old hymn writer says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." You see? And he's saying, "Your law keeping, indeed, seek after the law of God, delight in the law of God after the inward man. But as a contributory factor to your justification, never. And your justification stands on one ground, and that's the ground of what Christ has done with the law as he bore our sins in his own body to the tree." And then as far as the ceremonial law is concerned, all of those old things that belonged to Israel's religion of a bygone day, that too had nothing to do with their salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. There were those who thought differently, of course. So in verse 15 of that chapter as well, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You see, there were those going along and saying, if you want to be a perfect Christian and a perfect follower, taste not, touch not, handle not. And they were dragging in all of those old ceremonial rites that had been done away with in Christ, because they were only a shadow of the good things that were to come. And they were insisting on those things. Not so, he says. "Ye are complete in him. And anything, my friends, that would present itself as being necessary with Christ for your soul's salvation, avoid it like the plague." And as we'll see in a moment, those very things by way of principle have an application to the human heart this very day in which we live. From the Grecian side of things, well, there was a whole variety of notions and ideas that God's people in Colossae were being bombarded with there also with regards to that. Now, can't even think of going into any of that at the moment. We will as we go along in the epistle. But suffice it to say that it was probably the beginnings of what was called Gnosticism. The Gnostics were people who claimed to have a superior knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. So these Gnostics had superior knowledge. They had inroads into secrets. They knew all kinds of things. And of course, all of these kind of things they were introducing and saying, if you know all of these kind of things, then you'll really come to the height of that religion in Jesus Christ, your Savior. But my friends, you see, the whole thing, this is the point, the whole thing was an attempt to introduce a whole new Christianity into the church at Colossae. It probably hadn't succeeded very much at that point, but the apostle comes and he deals with that. And you see, there's all of this claim to a fuller enlightenment. And that's why Paul consistently points to Christ and their completeness in Christ. For all that it is, you see, is the religion of the human heart that will not retain God in its knowledge. That's all that it is from beginning to end. You see, look at that sort of mysterious verse, but we'll come to it. That verse 18 in chapter 2. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now, what does that mean? Well, it applies to that Greek philosophy of things. And the Greeks, of course, well, they didn't believe that there was anything good whatsoever in matter. And of course, to approach God in all their humility, they couldn't. And so they had devised a whole system of angels. And you went up this ladder of angels in order to come to God. That's what he's talking about there. And he says, don't let anybody beguile you with any such notion as that. Of course not. You're complete in Christ. But very simply, my friend, who would ever believe that you would get these beginnings of Gnosticism away back in the first century of the church and see a total equation with the Roman system of religion today? Can we go to God?
No, you can't go to God. You must go through St. Bernadette or St. Joseph or St. this or that or the next person. Can't go to God? Ah, yes, you can go to God. And you go to God through one mediator, Jesus Christ the Savior. See, it's the human heart. It's the human heart that wants to get to God its way. And all that those Greeks, with all their high-sounding philosophy, were manifesting was the old human heart that won't retain God in its knowledge. Wants some other kind of a knowledge to bring it to God, and not what God himself says. And as I say, isn't that the case today? That you go not to God in that system of things, but you go through a whole series of saints and mediators in one thing or another. Maybe you know the story about the wee boy who went to do his confession. And he went and he asked the priest how much it was going to cost to do his confession. And the priest says, sixpence. Well, he said, that's an awful lot of money for a wee boy like me. And he said, tell me this. He said, when you go to do your confessions, who do you go to, Father? And he said, oh, well, he said, I go to the canon. And how much does that cost? He says, oh, well, that costs a bit more than sixpence. And he says, who does the canon go to? He says, well, he goes to the bishop. Is that costly? Well, that's very costly. Who does the bishop go to? He goes to the archbishop. Who does the archbishop go to? He goes to the cardinal. Who does the cardinal go to? Well, he goes to the pope himself. And is that costly? That's very costly. And Father, he says, who does the pope go to? He says, oh, well, he's the pope. He goes straight to God. The wee boy says, well, I think I'll go straight to God and save my sixpence. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And my friend, if you haven't gone to God through Christ, it doesn't matter the myriad of ways that you think to go to God without Christ, you'll not go. And you'll not get there. And you see, it's simply the production of the human heart, what was coming in there at Colossae, which didn't only affect the Colossians all of those hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but which is as current today as ever it was. What do you say about the Jewish side of things? Keeping the law. Isn't that a classic expression of the human heart? Oh, I'm not all that I should be. There are some parts of the law of God. Well, I know I break them. I don't keep them perfectly. But the law is a unit. He who offends in one point of the law is guilty of it all. And by the observance of the law, says the Bible, shall no flesh, but no flesh, be justified in his sight. By all manner of means, we take the law of God as a framework for our lives, the life that the Lord has given us to live. We take all of that, but as a means of justifying ourselves before God, never, my friends, never in any fashion. Surely the epistle to the Philippians should settle that. As Paul tells us about all his religious pedigree and his religious performance, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin and so on, all of those things, and yet he says, I counted them but loss to be found in Christ. Nothing, you see, of the law at all, but only what is found in Christ. So you see, the purpose of the epistle is to warn, that side of it which is to warn. And as I say, probably just the beginnings of those things. And I would like to think that Epaphras, being what Paul says he is, good minister of Jesus Christ to them, he had set all these things out right at the outset with regards to the Colossian church. And you know, the old Puritans used to say, 'tis easier to stamp on the serpent's egg than to fight with the serpent. And just as they're having their beginnings, then he goes to the apostle for the apostolic word with regards to the warnings, the negative side of things, and with regards to the positive side of things. And what can you say about the positive side of things, my friends? Let me just take you through some of those things just to, well, to show us a little of the Christ that is presented to us in this part of the scripture of God. And in verse 13 that we read in chapter 1, speaking about what the Father has done for us again, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. When you come to think about the person of the Savior, here's something of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the outraying of everything that God is. All of that is seen in Christ the Savior. In verse 17 he says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That doesn't simply mean that he is before all things and that he is preeminence before all things. He is preexistence before all things. He is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ as being very God of very God, the eternal God, and none other than the eternal God. And then in chapter 2, if you read again in verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. And as he goes on to say there, my friends, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is Christ, you see. Here on the one hand, what have you got? Deceits, philosophies of men, traditions. Here on the other hand, what have you got, my friends? You've got the one who is none other than very God of very God in all his person. And in that verse 8 again, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. No wonder he tells them earlier in that chapter 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The Christ who you have received is the Christ that you continue in all the days of your life. And then he speaks about the work. And again in that chapter 1, in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What has he done for us? He says he has redeemed us. He is our Redeemer. In verse 16, he tells us he is our Creator. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is the sin bearer, he is the Savior, he is the King triumphant. Remember verse 13 again of chapter 2, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. And that's Christ triumphant, my friends, riding forth, as you would say, in the chariot of his cross, the triumphant chariot of his cross. This is what he is. This is what he has done, he says. You don't need additions to Christ. There is no thing that is going to take you over and above what you have and are given in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's where the insistence comes. And for the churches today, that's where the insistence must come. No less today than in the day of the church in the Colossae are there those coming along and saying, and now you need something more. No, you don't. No, you don't. You need Christ in all his fullness, in all his person, and in all his work. And the purpose of the letter to the Colossians, my friends, and I trust we can see that the purpose is the letter is to make Christ ever precious to our souls. It's to cause us to look constantly and see and know the gospel that we profess and the gospel that we depend on. Just 2 weeks ago, I think it is now, I was listening to the radio in the car, and there was a fellow on speaking about comics, now comic papers. But of course, comic papers today are very different from, what would you say, the Beano and the Dandy and so on. There's adult comics, all kinds of comics. And this was an advocate for the whole comic industry. And listen to what he said. He was pressing his point about how useful these comics were. And this is what he said. He said, now, I don't want to sound evangelical about it. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, you see, it's significant. To be evangelical means to preach the gospel. The gospel is the evangel. That's the Greek word. Evangel is the gospel. And so to be evangelical means that you preach the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. But you see how the whole thing has got divided. He was only speaking about proclaiming, the proclaiming part. He was evangelical in that he proclaimed his message about the comics. So he was evangelical. But you see, the church can fall into that trap. And the church can say that it is evangelical because it proclaims, but it is not evangelical unless it proclaims the evangel. That's the point. And in order for the church to proclaim the evangel, my friends, she has to constantly look and see that the evangel which she is proclaiming is the evangel of the Word of God. And here were ardent evangelicals in their proclaiming something along with Christ, philosophies, traditions, law-keeping, circumcision. They were evangelical, but it was not the evangel that they were proclaiming. And that's why we're duty-bound to this Word of God, to look and to see, my friends, the very same things that attacked the churches in those days are the very same things that attack the church in these days in which we live. And what we're to look constantly and see is the inroads of any of those things. Call them what the apostle calls them there. Vain deceits, philosophies, traditions of men. And the message that we need always to hold to our hearts and our souls is, ye are complete in him. And you look at all of these things here and throughout the Word of God that are spoken with regards to Jesus Christ our Savior. And that's where you settle yourself. And that's where you stand all the days of your life. I won't go on any further. We'll look at those words of introduction next week when we start. But for this morning, just to take into account that background and in all the mystery of providence, how that background was in the absolute sovereignty of God. Again, keep that thought to your heart. No Roman imprisonment for Paul in his own hired house, humanly speaking, no Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. But God had ordered it otherwise. And out of that which seemed on the surface to be so ill as far as providence is concerned, out of that we have the ongoing Word of God. But we have it to use it. To use it. And the way that we use it, especially in the whole overall purpose of that message to that church in Colossae, is we use it to see those things that are negative to our good, those things that are positive to our good. And everything negative to our good is that which says something with Christ. And everything that is positive to our good says Jesus only, and only Jesus. And that's the gospel. That's the evangel. And when we hold it to our hearts or proclaim it to others, make sure that you proclaim it to others that there is completeness and fullness in Jesus Christ alone. May the Lord enable us to do that for his name's sake.